Studied Acts 2, and this week we'll get into Acts chapter 3. In Acts 2, we saw the Bible description of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how do you as a Christian weigh up how important that is in the Bible, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven? You go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and then he went out to preach a gospel, and it summarizes the preaching of Jesus as saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the time is fulfilled, and he went about preaching the kingdom. We don't actually use the word kingdom as much as we should. I don't really preach it as much as we should. Of course, it's talking about exactly the same thing as the church, house of God, family of God. But that's what we read in Acts chapter 2. And so it's the pivot point of the entire Bible in terms of Jesus preaching. That this is the day on which the kingdom started. And in Acts chapter 3, it's going to repeat that for us. It's going to repeat the kind of things that were going on as the kingdom was started. And in order for us to kind of grab that a little more, the importance of the kingdom and how important this moment is in all of human history, let's go back to maybe the most famous prophecy of the kingdom in the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah 2. Let's read just a couple of verses back there, if you don't mind. Could somebody turn back there while we are also? Let's all go back there. We're going to read just three or four verses. And Isaiah 2 is an unusual passage in that it's very tough for Christians and Jews and Catholics and all sorts of Protestant denominations to agree that this or that passage is talking about the Messiah and the kingdom. But everybody I know of agrees that Isaiah chapter 2 is talking about that. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 is without controversy talking about the kingdom. And you'll see how it parallels Acts chapter 2 in almost every phrase that it says. As you go down through Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, 720 odd years before Jesus Christ, it prophesies the establishment of the kingdom, which is going to be 750 years later. And at least 7 or 8 different things are emphasized in Acts chapter 2 and 3. So let's tick those off on our fingers. Mike, you have Isaiah 2. Let's read verses 2 through 4, if you don't mind.
All right. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
And verse 5, actually, thanks.
O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Okay, so beautiful passage, right? Let's track it kind of point by point as we just study through Acts 2 and as we also will study through Acts chapter 3. It starts off by saying it'll come to pass in the last days or the latter days. Does that sound familiar from what we've been studying? Peter led off with it out of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he says, this is that which Joel said it'll come to pass in the last days. The last stage, the last phase is what that's getting at. You had the days of Adam, and you had the days of Abraham, and you had the days of Moses, but then the last era of human history will be this one. There isn't going to come another one after this. After this comes what? Heaven. Right? So, last days, present Isaiah 2 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Now, he says, the mountain of Jehovah's house. Let's talk about his kingdom. Kingdoms have their headquarters in a valley or up on a mountain. If you wanted to start a new nation in Grand Central Station there in the Fertile Crescent, the Persian Gulf, would you set up your castle at the lowest possible point or the highest possible point? So a mountain to them signified safety and security. Now, nowadays, a mountain wouldn't be that secure. You'd just fly an airplane over it and drop bombs on it, and it wouldn't be a big deal. But if you didn't have airplanes or motors or anything technological, why would the high ground be so important? Because the weapon of currency is the bow and arrow. We actually have a pretty good archer here with us. Harold one time shot an arrow through his own arrow. And I've never even picked up a bow. But I could name you conditions in which I could kill him in a bow and arrow fight. And what would those conditions be? the conditions would be me standing 50 feet above him or 100 feet above him. Is he going to be able to shoot his arrow 100 feet high at me if I'm standing between a concrete thing like this and he's standing out there with a red shirt on the lawn down there? I'm eventually going to hit him with an arrow. So if you had your castle up on the top of a mountain, the idea is you're going to be secure here. And when the kingdom is established in Acts chapter 2, did it ever fall again? So that's the concept that he's getting across in Isaiah chapter 2. Then it says, the mountain will be established in the top of the mountains, and it'll be exalted, and all nations will flow into it. Now, Jesus one time rebuked the Pharisees because he said, you will compass sea and land to make what? What did Jesus say? To make one proselyte. You'll take 50 people and you'll go to 18 different countries so that you can turn one person from what he believes to what you believe as men in your traditions. And when he's made, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves. These were Jesus' words. So when people came into the Old Testament kingdom as proselytes, they came in a trickle. If we told you that this this water faucet back here had been dripping since we left on Sunday, how worried would you be? But if we told you that that water faucet back there had been flowing since we left on Sunday, how worried would you be then? So in Acts chapter 2, how many people came into the church compared to how many people were coming 2 years earlier? All nations will flow to it. How many people were converted the first day? 3,000. But then it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and then what? Day by day, the Lord added continually such as should be saved. So he started with the 3,000, and then there's a steady rush as the kingdom is being established. Now, by the way, this happened in Jerusalem in 32 AD. Did that happen everywhere Paul went and started a kingdom, Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Philippi and Ephesus? No, they did it more our way, but God is driving the tent pegs into the earth's crust here in Acts chapter 2. So all nations will flow unto it. It begins there. It says, and many people will say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways. Jesus made a big point of this in John chapter 6. It is written in your law, they will all be taught of God. Is that what happened in the temple square when Peter and John and the apostles began teaching? Is everybody started listening and God's word started entering heads and minds? So all this paralleling all the way down. Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What is the difference between Zion and Jerusalem, by the way? You know, right? Right, the geographical air, you know, elevation is called Zion, and Jerusalem is the name of the city. So it's kind of like, said Cindy and I, you know, in about an hour here, are fixing to drive back up to Bonnie Lake. And then Cindy said, actually, we're going to drive up Eli Hill. Which one of us would be right? Every time you see Zion in the Bible, it's talking about Jerusalem, and it's emphasizing the fact that you can shoot bows and arrows down from it. So did the church of Jesus Christ, as you read about it in the Bible, what city did it begin in? They used to make, not so much anymore that we emphasize, they used to make tracts on this one point, that the true church of God must start in the city of Jerusalem. Is that right or is that wrong? Let's think about it. We're not reciting creeds here. This isn't a Church of Christ recital thing. Was the kingdom of God going to start in the city of Jerusalem? What do you think? Am I off track here? Out to lunch? What's your thought on the matter? It says the word of Lord, the law of God will start in Jerusalem. Would it start in Salt Lake City, Utah? Would the church start in New York City, United States? Would it start in Munich, Germany? Would it start in any of these places all these other churches started? No, so if you want the church that Jesus preached, you need the one that started in the city he preached in and the place where he started his church. And that one is 2,000 years old, not 100 years old. Okay, so this part, this used to be a sermon you would hear every 6 months in the church, whether you needed it or not. But let's us at least be clear about the fact that God prophesied very specific characteristics here. By the way, this point down here, verse 4, he'll judge among the nations and will rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Now, here's a trick question for you. Just last century, we had two horrific world wars. So what happened to this prophecy? It says, when the kingdom comes, they're going to turn all the weapons into farming equipment and prosperity, and there aren't going to be any wars anymore. What's going on with that prophecy in Isaiah? That once the church of Jesus is here, there's no more war. What's he talking about? He's not talking about in the world. He's not talking about outside the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is the church. Inside the church, those people will turn all of their weapons into farming and prosperity, and Christians won't fight with each other. That's what that's talking about. Is that what Jesus said in John 13? By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So there's going to be a gentle, peaceful people. Is that what the church is? The true church is a gentle and peaceful place. You've seen bears fighting on the National Geographic Channel or whatever, and it can be a weird sight. Have you ever seen sheep battling for the lambs? Have you ever seen a sheep rise up on its hind leg with its fangs and attack another sheep? It's not nearly as common, is it, as it would be for bears or lions or something. Terry, were you going to... You've seen sheep... Rams. Although probably not the main ones in the flock behind the Lord as he walked down the street. So rams knock one another in the head. The kind of sheep that we have in the Gospels, those aren't the ferocious rams or the mountain goats or the mountain sheep. These are the sheep that have a shepherd guiding them and the rod and the staff comfort them. But yeah, thanks for the clarification. I didn't know anything about rams particularly. All right, so one other passage in Daniel chapter 2 is the other prophecy of the kingdom. That one also is not argued about. In Daniel 2, you have the statue with the four kinds of material. And Daniel named the top and the second one. He said, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And after one will come the Medes and the Persians. And then that's going to take us to 500 BC. And then there are going to be two more kingdoms. And then the mountain of the Lord's house will destroy the whole sequence. That's not controversial. You might as well argue with me about whether Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president of the U.S. or whether rams butt each other or something like that. But in Daniel chapter 2, if you look at world history, after the Medes and the Persians, who are the two dominant empires? Alexander the Great in Greece, and the Caesars in Rome were the next two. And Daniel 2 says, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to come during the days of the Roman Empire. Okay, we're in Acts 2 and 3. Does the Roman Empire exist? Yeah, so no empire had completely controlled the civilized world before Babylon. No civilization has controlled Western civilization since Rome. There was this sequence of four world dominant empires. Daniel said, bear rule over all earth. And then when the church starts, that whole line is going to be done. It's going to smash it all to pieces. Did that in fact happen? Okay, so here we are in Acts 2. Is it an important time? These kingdoms are about to come to an end and everything else. Okay, one more passage while we're thinking about Acts 2 as the crossroads of the Bible, you know, the Yesler and Fifth Avenue or whatever you want to call it. Can we go over to Colossians 1 here? And we'll read verses 12 and 13 talking about the kingdom, where Paul's giving thanks that we've been translated into the kingdom. Who's headed over there? Cricket, you got that already? Colossians 1, 12 and 13? And just like Cricket read it in English, it's the same thing in the Greek tenses, that he delivered us from darkness and he transferred or translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear son. Now that we've studied Acts chapter 2, every reference to the kingdom from here to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, is going to be in the past tense. You go before Acts chapter 2, you go to Acts chapter 1, and all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and what tense is the kingdom in? Future tense. So, future tense, Genesis 1 through Acts 1 for the kingdom. Acts 2, talking about here the kingdom is. Acts chapter 3 to Revelation 22 has translated us into his kingdom. Why is that important? Because 95% of Bible-carrying denominational folks don't think the kingdom's here. And Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, there are some of you who won't taste until death until they see what? The kingdom come with power. So it can be confusing sometimes for folks who get this scriptures all twisted up, but it's super clear in the Bible. Okay, so that takes us to Acts 3. Did we have any questions on Acts 2 and the nature of the kingdom of the church and God's plans on what he's doing here? Okay, let's read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, there are all sorts of things that happen in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. In order to shepherd 5,000 brethren or whatever it was already, and in order to preach a gospel the way all 12 apostles preached it, and in order to give witness of the resurrection of Jesus with great power, 10,000 different things happened. Acts 3 gives us one of them. And why do you suppose it gives us that one? Just like John chapter 20 says, if many other things did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples that are not written in the Gospels, but these are written that you might believe. Okay, so this is a representative example of what's going on all this time. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Let's read verses 1 through 5 here. Who wants to read that for us? Eric, appreciate it.
Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. Who, seeking Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them.
So this sets the stage for this miracle that's going to be done. And how many differences are there going to be between this miracle that Luke reports and the way that you see miracles done on TV nowadays, where they invite people up and touch them on the head and they fall backwards and they tell you later that they feel a lot better? How many differences are you going to be able to find? You know, this is the difference between the real thing and the counterfeit. So Acts 3, we're going to go through here and list some of these characteristics. Terry.
No, you're a good point. I think, you know, we mentioned in church often the difference between the Bible miracles and then a lot of the, what are called miracles on television. And, I mean, there's such a distinction. It's, you know, it's very clear to us. And maybe we, you know, these are certainly miracles. Like, I wonder sometimes we're very slow to call anything a miracle. And we say today, age is a miracle. But, and yet, we do expect that we ask God to intercede for us always. And to some extent, that's clearly a miracle of intervention.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not, it's not what Jesus putting his hands on.
No, it's not. You and I might consider, when Sharon's life was saved by a bird outside your window, we might say that should be just about as good evidence as you could ever ask for, right? And I've had a couple of things like that. But is that the same thing as taking a guy 40 years old who's never walked before and all of a sudden he stands up and starts walking 2 seconds later? It's a different level of evidence where nobody can gainsay it. But absolutely, have you and I seen things that should definitely convince us and convince us permanent? Well, sure. Scott.
I know the difference being who's performing the miracle to. In this time period, the miracles were given to the apostles so that they could prove that they were the messengers of God's word.
Yep.
Because they didn't have the Bible in its completion. And nowadays we have that, so I think God's performing miracles, and that's what we see when. Now,
that's exactly it. And Mark chapter 16, verse 15, 16 makes exactly that point, that the signs went with the apostles confirming the word, like you confirm the Constitution of the U.S. and you don't confirm it every year after that. So, yes, let's suppose I was going to give you a 28th book of the Bible right now. You ready for it? Here's number 28. Here's the book of Zephaniah. It's got 16 chapters to it, and you're going to put it in your Bibles right now. What level of proof would you need? More than just, hey, Jeff had a 4% chance of having the CEAs go up, and they went up. Would that be enough? No. You need something like we're talking about in Acts chapter 3. So, yeah, this is the distinction we're making. Appreciate that. Andy?
I think this is also very easily proven or disproven. Bold statements they're making. Now, this guy was late every day at the temple gate. So, everybody's going through there on a regular basis would have seen this guy and recognized this guy and easily could have gone back there and pooped that thing.
Okay.
He's been crippled since birth, so he's never walked. His legs would have been shriveled up, they would have been tiny and no muscle. And again, that's easily proven or disproven.
You just went through all my notes.
You can't plant somebody and say, oh, yeah, it was, you know.
That's the very word I have in my notes, is this is not a plant, obviously,
yeah.
Right? He's a hometown boy. He's been carried out there every day, hasn't he? I mean, it's one thing for somebody from New York to point at a stranger in the audience. It'd be another thing if a stranger from New York came in here and said, Teresa May, come on up here. And then he healed her, and he'd never met her before. That would be a different subject, wouldn't it? But that's what's going on here. Why does the Spirit say they laid him daily? This phrase is in there. God put it in there. Was he familiar to them? Is he somebody that the apostles brought along with them in order to create an illusion type thing? And by the way, before this happens, verse 1, Peter and John had gone into the temple at the hour of prayer. Is that to assimilate themselves into Jewish worship? Is that what it says? It says they go into the temple at the hour of prayer, and we've got some of Lowell's overheads that he sent us here recently. And when you talk about the hour of prayer, your third hour would be our 9 a.m., and they would offer a sacrifice in the temple at that time, at least incense. And 9 a.m. going around to 3 p.m. would be what you'd call the evening incense. And, of course, as soon as the sun's down, your day's going to be over. Luke chapter 1, verse 10, it's also called the hour of prayer. So why would the apostles be interested in doing this at the hour of prayer as opposed to some other time?
Would gain due to people being present.
Mm-hmm. Has anybody, how many of us have been to Disneyland? You know, and at a certain time, as it comes towards dusk, they have a parade, you know, Toy Story or something like that, and people gather outside. If you had one miracle you could perform and save as many people as possible, might you go to the Toy Story parade where everybody is? This is kind of the idea. Everybody 2,000 years ago would have got this idea. For us, it's a little different. Peter and John go into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 p.m. or some such, and a certain man, lame from when? Lame from his mother's womb. Remember who wrote this book? Luke. What was Luke's profession?
Physician.
Many times in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, he gives you these sorts of observations that a resident doctor would be giving you as he's talking about these things that maybe somebody else wouldn't. So this is a guy lame from his mother's womb. They lay daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful to ask alms of those who entered into the temple. Alms, of course, would be anything you gave to the poor. If you had clothes you gave to the poor, if you have a can of beans that you give to the poor, this would be alms. It'd be the idea of doing something that helps them out. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us." And any good parent is familiar with this idea, right? I saw Sam out in the, you know, throwing a little football around a little bit with John the other day, and Cyrus like got out behind a car or something like that. And Sam wanted to teach him to not get behind cars or something. So which did Sam do? Did Sam go, you know, keep throwing and saying, "Cyrus, get out of the way of the car or I'm going to thrash you," and then, you know, just sort of say it out of the corner of his mouth? No, Sam went over and said, "Cyrus, come here." You know, and he gets him in good real eye contact for 3-4 seconds. And then how loud does he have to yell once he has his attention? He just goes, "Cyrus, I want you to stand right here." Cyrus walks over there, stands there. "Look on us." he gets the apostles get his attention like that. But then there's another thing here, verse 5. And he, the lame man, gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Have you ever seen panhandlers react that way, that when you make eye contact, then they zero in? We had a, what's the politically correct term for a transition house next door, where we did a certain amount of work for a while, and we got to know people who had the hustling game and panhandling, and they have a saying, you know, if you're on the side of the street and you're watching people go by, it's the first eye contact, and if they hold your eyes, that's when you know you got them. That's the way they look at it. And everything they do, they practice their lines and rehearse their movements so as to turn your head and get that extra second of eye contact. And then somebody stops and actually says, "So what's going on with you? Is that good or bad to the panhandler?" That's what they're dreaming about. So here, Peter and John come up to this guy who's We hesitate to call him a panhandler because he was actually wasn't able to earn a living. And here's a guy who had to be carried in and needed charity for his living. It's not much like most of the guys we run into nowadays. But he gave heed, expecting to receive something of him, just for us to appreciate what's going on here. So you can imagine his state of mind. You're a vacuum salesman. Anybody ever sell anything door to door? And did you? So if you knocked on the door, and I don't know how many people slam the door as soon as they know who you were. What about the person who says, vacuums, come on in? Was that a good or a bad reaction? Okay, but now he comes in, and they close the door and lock it. I'm kidding about that. And then they say, now I don't want a vacuum. Was that better or worse than if they didn't open the door at all? So Peter and John say, look at us, and he gives heed, expecting to receive something of them. but then Peter says, silver and gold have I none. So we can just imagine the guy's state of mind. So let's read verses 6 through 11. Somebody have that for us? Can read Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Scott, appreciate it.
Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold. And what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and even entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonderment and amazement at what had happened.
Verse 11.
Oh, sorry. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement.
Okay, so again, quite a miracle, right? And so I invite Mike in, and he's selling, he didn't sell vacuums, but supposing he did, and I close the door and I, pardon?
Fuller brush.
Vacuums?
No, fuller brush.
Is that a vacuum?
No.
What's a fuller brush?
Never mind.
Okay, so he comes in, and obviously I don't want this stuff. Okay, so he comes in, and he says, I've got fuller brushes. And I say, I can tell you I don't want any fuller brushes. And what's his idea then? What am I going to give him? Track, toothbrush, pen with my name on it, or what? And instead, this lame man here, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If I told you, I don't know, in the name of Joe Blue of Tallahassee, check your wallet, there's $1,000 in it. Anybody here going to check their wallet? I didn't see anybody check their wallet. Did this guy jump up or did Peter pick him up? What's it say here? Take a look, verses 6 and 7. Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give you, get up and walk. Did the guy get up? Is that what it says in verse 7? Okay, this is very unusual in the Bible. Most miracles in the Bible, you need to show a bit of faith. Like the man with the palsy, they tear the roof open and lower him, and then Jesus gives him what he wants. The centurion comes and makes a very humble petition and shows a lot of faith. Mark chapter 6, he goes to his hometown. I've got it jotted down here. Jesus could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Almost always in the scriptures, God says, show this little bit of faith. You know, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and then you can have your leprosy cleansed. You want to go dip in the Jordan 7? Suppose you don't want to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, your fate is in your own hands to show that kind of faith or not. 96 times out of 100 or whatever it is, if an angel had come up to a person and said, rise up and walk, and the guy just sat there, what happens next? He continues sitting there. That's what happens usually in the Bible. Now, every now and then it doesn't. Lot received a lot of grace because the angel says, you need to get out of here now. And what did Lot do? Nothing. And so the angel grabbed him by the wrist and pulled him out. That's one of the few examples, you know, that I know of. Elisha told the woman whose sons were going to be sold into slavery, I need some money. Elijah says, I'll get you some oil. Go get some pots. Not a few. What happens if she goes and gets 40 pots? What happens if she goes and gets 2 pots? This is the way it tends to be. But this guy doesn't get up whatsoever. He takes him by the right hand and picks him up. And his feet and ankle bones receive strength. And this one isn't attributed to any faith on this guy's part, is it? Or did I miss something here? And that's important for us because nowadays, if you have a faith healer and you come up and say, I'm blind, and he tries to heal you. Okay, the test is on. Heal, and he attempts to do it. Okay, and now it counts, and you're not healed. Who does he blame it on? Blames it on you for lack of faith. Okay, was that the case with Bible miracles? God might make it a condition of us having faith before we receive the blessing, but once God says you're going to be healed, then he's not going to blame it on us if that healing doesn't occur. So this is a real notable miracle, whether you're talking all 66 books of the Bible or what you're talking about. Acts 3 is a very notable miracle. And he leaping up, stood and walked. Here's a miracle in itself. Let's say Landon, who's 3 months old or 15 months old or 19 or somewhere in there. Let's suppose Landon all of a sudden got very strong legs. Okay? You just gave him beefy legs all of a sudden. Would he all of a sudden start walking like this? You also have to learn to walk, don't you? You have to learn how to balance and so forth. And he not only walks, but does what else? He's leaping and jumping and praising God before he ever learns to take his first step. So this is quite a contrast to TV shows nowadays, isn't it? It's kind of like if you're going to go buy a $3,000 diamond. We probably ain't, but supposing you went to Zales and you're going to spend $3,000 on a diamond, do they put it on a piece of notebook paper with blue lines to show it off? They put it on the black velvet, contrast it, very sparkly, and you can put any modern claim miracle on the black velvet of Acts chapter 3. And you can see these guys weren't just deceived by cunningly devised fables. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. So they're checking him out, same as you would do. You know, like, and all of a sudden, Matt was healed of his problems with his bones and growth and so forth. And we went over and said, hold it. Are you sure? You don't feel anything? And the jaw looks exactly perfect, and you don't feel any pain? Here, let me poke it. So once they check it out, they're filled with wonder and amazement. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, there's no confusion about where this miracle came from, as the Pharisees would like there to be. He's clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the port. You know, word spreads like wildfire, as you might expect, greatly wondering. Okay, so questions or comments on that? Mike?
I find that statement in verse 9, people saw him walking, but the second half of that, praising God.
Right.
He was like the 10th man in the 10 that Jesus healed of leprosy. His mind was predisposed to praise God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there might have been other lame men laying about that same area. Of course, the passage doesn't say this, but I have to wonder if they focused on him because the Holy Spirit guided them to someone who would readily give the glory to God.
Without a doubt, does God just throw a dart at a board, of course, and just take a random person out of the crowd? Or is this person selected from before the world was begun for what he was going, how he was going to react in the situation?
John, where, you know, he had the courage to stand up. You know, again, there probably were other blind men.
John met.
And yet he's the one that had the courage to stand up to the Sadducees and say, you know, whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I know I was blind and I can't, and now I see. So you figured
right,
out.
Right.
You know.
Okay, so can we relate to this man's joy? Suppose Mike tells me all of a sudden, you know, you didn't realize it, Jeff, but I'm a prophet nowadays, even though there's no prophets. And I've got a gift for you. Go to the hospital and check it out. You're now completely healed of cancer. Suppose he told me that. And I went down there, and lo and behold, no more chemo, no more surgery, no more hassle, no more expenses. I'm totally whole. Would I praise God? Okay, what's happened in your and my life that we could give thanks for 18 different things that happened today that we could be praising God exactly the same way, that it'd be all totally different if it weren't for God? It's just that we forget what God does for us. This man all of a sudden saw it in a rush, and so he's praising God, but we have the same cause. Bill.
If y'all would make a note of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and go home tonight and read that, it reads real easy, and it is so exciting. And look at the details in each verse, if you would please. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It really goes along with this, that it was super clear that the victory was from God. And God said, God waited until the people did what he did. God said, I want you to go out there, take up your position. Well, you know, it's kind of like if God's going to do the victory, why do we have to do that? So on the way, not only did they go to do in by faith what God told them to do, but they sang songs of praise on the way.
Right.
And by the time they got there, they looked over the precipice, and all three armies were wiped out. They had turned on each other and killed every person. It took them 3 days to pick up all the plunder. And so clearly a miracle.
But amen.
It takes,
yeah.
We got to step out and show our faith and not kind of a, I guess I'll go. But not only I'm going to go, but I'm going to praise the Lord on the way.
Amen. This is God's grace, you know, by the way, this 3 days picking up the spoil, the gravy on top of the chicken and potatoes and so forth. What was it like to go take everything that belonged to the 200,000 dead men? You have 3 days to go loot them all. Of anything you want, all jewels, you know, all hardware, anything in there, the plunder. So this was after the dark and the weeping comes the mourning and the laughter, right? Terry, were you going to add something there?
No.
Okay.
All right. So chapter 3, verses 12 through the end of the chapter is the second sermon in the book of Acts, and we don't have time to go through that at this point. But... Sure.
Just to say where all the people saw him walking and praising God, too many times today do we see people give things to people and then want a thank you. Want to be shown, you know, oh, look what I did for him, or look what I did for her, or that person being extremely grateful for what was given to him. And obviously, Peter told him to get up, and he doesn't say, thank you, Peter, for my strength and my legs and walking. He's praising God for all of this and never once thanks Peter at all in any of these scriptures that he's...
That's right. He doesn't thank Peter. And in the following verses, Peter doesn't want any thanks. And it's not humble pie. It's like, I don't know, it's like if Will Speck led singing last Sunday morning and somebody gets us confused and comes up to me and says, Jeff, great job song leading last Sunday morning. And I go... I didn't lead singing, Speck led singing. Well, when Peter says, I didn't put strength in this guy's feet and ankle bones, is that humble pie? Or is that just saying, no, God put feet strength in his feet and ankle bones? And same thing is true how often in our lives. To where, boy, I did some great thing. I was really a great tool in God's hand. I really learned how to do this skill or something, when in reality, God connected all the dots, and he was the one who did everything that was required. So it's a great point, Matt. You know, all too often somebody is in the mentality that if I come over to your house and bring a little flower for you to put on your porch, wow, you better thank me copiously. You know, hopefully in our best moments, we don't give for any reason other than to be part of God's love. We don't need somebody to fall at the feet reveling thanks just because we did something for God. It's God who gives us all these things. Go ahead, Matt.
And his enthusiasm and zeal for God, as Tanya's pointed out in verse 11, he held Peter and John.
Clung
to them.
It's not like they're enemies.
No.
They're buddies.
And, you know, those who have this idea that the Lord and the apostles somehow set up these events are so preposterous in all of the claims that they make. This man, as we pointed out, from his mother's womb, he was lame. He'd brought daily at the gate for years and years and years. So this was all a plot, you know, that was made up so that they could prove this point somehow. He faked it all those years. And then, you know, it's just absolutely preposterous. And the thing I ask, too, is, do you think that Peter and John really had a perspective of the degree to which Christianity was going to take over the world. They realized that God's power was working through them, but I don't think they could have possibly envisioned it. This time they didn't even envision going to the Gentiles yet.
Yeah, in Acts 10 and 11,
yeah.
Peter was wondering about it, not anybody but the Jews.
So, you know, the premise is absolutely ridiculous.
It's a great point that even the apostles themselves are not privy to God's plan.
No.
Here, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer because there's a crowd there, and then apparently because there's a crowd there, and a lame man asked them for something.
Yeah.
It's interesting to think of Peter and John not knowing what's going to go on today, isn't it? And Jesus had told them in Matthew 10, don't give any thought for what you're going to speak. Don't you write a sermon, because it'll be given you what you're going to say. Supposing Peter had written this sermon that we're about to read in Acts 3 instead of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, the apostles themselves are sort of carried along by the wind, which is what 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says. Anyway, it's a great point. All right, so we'll pick up next Wednesday. We've got the next three Wednesdays in the book of Acts, and we'll start at verse 12.